Down at King's Island, there is a roller coaster called the Beast. And I believe it has been there pretty much from the beginning, a classic wooden roller coaster that is still one of my all-time favorite rides. I know they've had new rides since. I haven't been down there in several years. There are others that have loops and the inversions. You can have all that. Just give me sheer speed, and I love it. First, you start out slowly, and you come around, and you move up that largest first hill of the whole ride, and from that point, its peak, there's a gradual descent downward with a few more hills and curves. I would liken the first several chapters of Genesis to a roller coaster ride, if you will. We started out with God refashioning the creation, I believe as a result of Satan's fall. Then climaxing his work of creation with mankind, who was made in his image, placed in a paradise to represent God on earth by serving him and keeping his commandments. That perhaps is the top of the spiritual coaster. And then the human race is plunged into sin. Since then, we've seen many low points. The deception of Eve, the disobedience of Adam, Cain murdering his own brother, even after God's warning, and then Lamech's boasting about his murder. And then chapter 5's death row. But along the way, there have been glimpses of hope. The high points. God always seeking the sinner, whether it's Adam or Cain or whoever it is. The promise of a deliverer who would crush the head of Satan. The provision for the sinner. Common grace even to the ungodly of chapter 4, the Cainites. And with the godly beginning to call upon the name of the Lord at the end of chapter 5. And then, or chapter 4, and then at the end of chapter 5, there's Enoch walking with God, even escaping death. And there's the hope of the relief from the curse through Noah. Well, then one of the features of the Beast roller coaster at King's Island is its tunnel. And if you really want to get the full effect, you ride it at night just before the park closes. That's what I always like to do. So half hour, 45 minutes before park closing, I head for the Beast. One last time when the darkness in that tunnel is total. Our passage today is like riding through a pitch black tunnel. Because as bad as we have seen it get in the depths of sin, plunging downward thus far, it gets still worse. Our society in 2013 could be compared to the one, I think, in Genesis chapter 6. May God have mercy on us for our abortions, teenage pregnancies, drug crisis, pornography epidemic, missing and exploited children and women, school shootings, international terrorists, and governments using chemical weapons on their own citizens. Sin is ugly all around and all around the world. And we've been studying sin so much in Genesis 3 to 5 that you might think it's my favorite subject. We must never think that sin is only around us, because it's also in us. We all ride the dark tunnel down into the sin of our hearts. Certainly not my favorite subject, but it's helpful for us to remember that the deadliest killer of mankind is not heart disease or cancer or AIDS or drug overdose. It is spiritual depravity. Every one of us has it, Every one of us suffers from the consequences of it. We're all riding these false thrills of our own sin, and we pass that right on to the next generation. It's not healthy to dwell on it, but it is healthy to realize this and to understand it and not deny it, but to sense it, to feel it. It's like riding over the first piece of track back up the roller coaster when you actually understand that. And there is a light at the end of every tunnel in God's spiritual ride, because God is riding through the tunnel with us, you see. It's what the author of Genesis, I think, is trying to show us all the way through here. Moses keeps dragging us down the tracks, if you will, finally into the black tunnel here of sinfulness. But he always points us to an available light at the end of the tunnel when he's through. It's a light put there by God. He does not take part in our sin in any way, of course, but he sees it. He's right there with us in the tunnel when it happens. And he feels it. He reacts to it as well. See, the Bible does not blink at sin. Neither does the book of Genesis specifically do that, because God does not blink at sin. But praise God, he does respond to sin. So turn to Genesis 6 if you haven't done so already. Genesis chapter 6. The present section 1 to 8, verses 1 to 8, has been plagued with endless debates about the details, some of the details. We'll get to some of that. But sometimes the obvious is left untouched. That's what we want to emphasize. It must be remembered this section is part of the account that began with chapter 5, verse 1. It portrays the advance of sin in all aspects of the creation and then leads up to the great flood. So whatever view you might take on the details, it's clear that it's showing how wicked the race had become and that death would not go unpunished, that sin would not go unpunished. Death would be that punishment. And then the judgment is severe because the sin is severe. We actually see God react in several ways in this passage. They are displayed in verses 1 to 8. I think there are at least four of them. The first one we'll see in verses 1 to 4. And then the second one in verses 5 to 6. The third one in verse 7. And the fourth one in verse 8. So follow along if you will. Here is the first one as we begin. Although God is long-suffering, fancy word for patient, he places limits as to how far he will allow men to keep on sinning. Remember the two L's. Long-suffering, yes, he is, but limits. Long-suffering, but limits. Men and angels, I believe, are seen here together, pridefully overstepping their bounds, involved in sexual perversion, and making polygamy their practice. In the meantime, God waits, and he waits, and he waits, hoping for some change in the heart of man. But man seemingly knows no limit to his sin, so God places the limit himself. See, there comes a time, as patient as God is, where he gets to the end, even of his tolerance and forbearing. And he does say, that's it. I've had enough. Look at verses 1 to 4, Genesis 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. With these verses, a new stage has begun here and reached in the progress of evil, with God's boundaries overstepped in yet another realm. What is going on here, you might ask, with these sons of God, verse 2, who cohabited with the daughters of men, seeing they were beautiful? Well, there are three major views, if you want to look up here at the next PowerPoint slide. The first one I'm calling the unequal yoke view. That is, it was strictly men and women. It's a mixture of, or an intermarrying of, the godly line of Seth, that would be the sons of God, and the daughters of the ungodly line of Cain. The argument is that the emphasis of the passage is on men only. Human sin is the reason for the flood. The development of the themes of chapter 4 and 5 would fit this. And besides, took themselves wives or married must mean men, since Matthew 22, 30 indicates that angels are not given in marriage. That's that view. Secondly, there's the powerful ruler view. That is, the sons of God were ancient kings, dynastic rulers who were marrying a plurality of wives. The biblical term gods, small g, is used for rulers and judges and kings at those times. And in the ancient Near East, rulers were often viewed as gods. So there's the powerful ruler view. And then thirdly, there's the fallen angels view. The term, specifically, sons of God, is used of angels in the Old Testament. Example, Job 1, 6 and 38, 7. And there are a couple of key New Testament references, I think, here. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at these verses. Spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. So there's our historical context. Now look at Jude verse 6. And the angels, who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. The view I follow is a combination of numbers 2 and 3, powerful ruler, fallen angel views. I suggest that fallen angels, otherwise known as demons, left their habitation and inhabited the bodies of these human despots or warriors or kings, the great ones of the earth. I don't have time to trace it out, but we know from Ezekiel and Daniel that the great kings, and I don't mean great in the sense that they were godly, they were very wicked, great in the sense of their domination and their power in the earth. They have princes, okay, ruling behind them. I think the power of their throne is demonic. It's no surprise then also in ancient Near Eastern literature, kings are described as divine or half-divine or demigods. Pagans revered their great leaders, and many of the mythological traditions describe them as being the offspring of the gods. Fallen angels lay behind those kings, I believe, causing the people to look at them as divine. In the Gospels, if you consider, it's clear that demons or the fallen angels desire to dwell in the bodies of men, or at least completely dominate them, control their personalities and their behavior, what we sometimes call demon possession. And this would fit 2 Peter and Jude as well. Demonic activity has also often been connected in and out of the Bible with sexual gratification. So Genesis 6 again would be no exception. So if that analysis holds up, then what we would have here in this story is an explanation of how corrupt the world has gotten with this kind of rampant violation taking place, and also a polemic for the Israelites, who were on the verge, you see, of entering the promised land. They would face these kinds of pagan beliefs on every side. that giants of men and renown were of divine origin, and that immortality was gained through immorality. The entire cult of the Canaanites was built on fertility rites and cultic prostitution actually happening right in their worship temples. The Nephilim, you see that in verse 4, does that ring a bell with anybody? Also a key connection, I think. When the Israelites, you remember, were in the wilderness and the spies were sent out to check out the land. Here's what Numbers 13, verse 31 to 33 says. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. "All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. We seemed like grasshoppers in their eyes." Well, God, I think, through Moses, sets the record straight here. Don't believe the pagan myths concerning these men of divine origin, supposedly, who became immortal. The end of all flesh is death, and the end has come. We have here this lustful, powerful bunch of men striving for fame and fertility, taking whole harems of women. Is this the beginning of harems? And so it says here they took whatever wives they wanted. Lamech had taken two wives, remember? Now these men just take many. Demonically empowered, okay? Ultimately hoping to become gods. I mean, it is gross, immoral stuff here, folks. On their thrill ride in the pitch black tunnel of darkness. And where is God? Where is God? Well, he's right here. He's right there. And he's waiting. 1 Peter 3:20 says, "He kept waiting patiently in the days of Noah." It's our long-suffering God. As an example of the patience of God, I want to refer back to the life of Methuselah, who's mentioned toward the end of chapter 5. If you look up here again at the next slide, which is a chart of the Genesis 5 chronology. We don't often get into the details of this. We just see, man, they really lived a long time back then. But if you'll see the link with the length of their lives, a lot of them overlapped with the lives of each other. And so, for example, Adam was alive for 930 up to 930 years. Almost, does it overlap with Enoch? Almost, I think. Methuselah, the longest life of any man, was actually living through the days of Noah. It has been calculated up until the year from Adam, 1656, the exact year that the flood began. Very interesting. So I think, along with Enoch and Noah, that Methuselah was a testimony to the grace and favor of God. That's why I think he lived longer than any other man on earth. It's not just an accident here. It's not as though someone had to be the longest life on earth. It's rather he lived that long so that the flood would not come. And God apparently spared his life year after year, decade after decade, while Noah then finally built the ark to save his family. Then the destruction was unleashed. But God kept it back for the sake of the righteous. It was precisely as Peter says so clearly in the New Testament. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Finally, he sets his limit. And for Noah, in Noah's day, it was 120 years. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. "And the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. I don't think the word contend, as it's translated in the NIV, or strive, King James, NASV, either one fits the best or the context of 1 Peter. This is the only time this Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament. It appears here once, nowhere else in the Old Testament, so there's not a lot to go on. One scholar thinks it best corresponds with an Akkadian word, meaning that God will no longer answer for. He won't cover for. He won't shield. He won't protect man from the consequences of his own sin. And then you see the Spirit, or my Spirit, you see there in verse 3. Whose is that? Well, that's God's Spirit. The very one who was hovering over the created waters. Remember we saw that, Genesis 1:3. Who is now apparently going to leave the scene, and the judgmental floodwaters will be released. These kinds of wicked people, folks, are still here today. Involved in the occult, promoting Satanism. Some people don't even know it, and they're actively involved in it. It's rather frightening to look around today and see how Satanism and the occult are infiltrating various aspects of society in which we live, promoting spiritism to find this divinity within. The Bible says that these are not expressions of divinity. They are demonically controlled. They are men satisfying their baser instincts. They are flesh. They will die in due course, like all members of the human race. And when God judges the world again, which the Bible says he will someday, right? No giant, no pagan, no king, no demon, no deity, no false ideology, no human being or other creature has any power against him. God simply allots the days, and then the end comes. All right, God's second reaction day. Number two, when the Lord sees our continual sinfulness, it grieves his heart. It grieves him. You ever think about that? Our sin actually causes pain to God. And when we sin again and again, it's like God is caused to have one heartache after another. Five and six. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Isn't that interesting? Ironic? As sin filled the earth, God's heart filled with pain. But verse 5 begins with a statement of God's sovereignty. You see that? The Lord saw. Of course, he knows what's happening. Nothing escapes him. But the last time those words, God saw, appeared in Genesis was 1:31, if you think back, when he evaluated everything that he had created and he declared it was very good. Now all he can see is that man was very wicked. So that verse 12 goes on to say what he saw was that the earth itself had been corrupted. Look at these words in verse 5. Quite a powerful statement. Every, only, all the time. Every inclination, every thought, only evil, continually. There is hardly a stronger statement of the sinfulness of man in the entire Bible. It certainly parallels Paul's description in Romans 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So Lamech showed us how bad things can be in sin with the life of one person. And now we see that this is as bad as it gets with the whole entire human race. God had made a plan. He had a design, chapter 2, verse 7, but everything that man plans and he decides is only evil all the time. Man has taken that capacity that God created him with and totally reversed it. And God himself suffers because of sin. Don't miss that, verse 6. I think there's a better word than repent in the King James translation. It does not mean that God changed his mind. It's synonymous, I think, with the latter expression of verse, the pain. God was sorry that he made man. Perhaps that's better. It grieved him. It pained him. Our sin is God's sorrow. Our sin is God's sorrow. The words go back to chapter 5 and then back on to chapter 3. Pain. When did it enter the human race? Well, with God's curse oracles. So pain in childbirth for the women and painful toil to eke out a living for the man. Lamech then, in chapter 5, verse 29, longed for comfort from the pain as he named his son Noah in accordance with his hopes to be relieved from the curse. The same Hebrew word for comfort, 5:29, is the one used right here in 6:5. Grieved, troubled. Man wanted comfort from the pain, yet God was being discomforted and grieved. God is pained by man's sin. Here is insight, folks, into why we experience pain in this world. God was grieved. But now, rather than comfort them, an ironic twist with Lamech's words shows that God was sorry after making man. The point of the section, then, is now that man is so desperately weak, wicked that it grieves God's heart to the extent that rather than give them comfort, he's going to destroy them. But here, we also get a glimpse of the cross, do we not? I think so. Think about, for a second, how it pains you when you are the brunt of somebody else's sin. And maybe it's coming from somebody who you are close to. When someone offends you. And it could be downright nasty. And you're hurt by that, understandably so. When something insensitive is done or said, how it feels, it's hurtful. When you feel scorned or mocked or disrespected, that's a big one for me, especially coming from my kids, right? When you feel rejected, even betrayed, well, take that feeling and multiply it exponentially to infinity. And that is how God feels when he considers our sin. It is God who suffers more than anyone else because of our sin, as Jesus did on Calvary. Cliff Barrows, longtime song leader for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusades, told this story about bearing punishment. He recalled the time when he decided he was going to take the punishment himself for the disobedience of his own children. They had done something I had forbidden them to do. I told them if they did the same thing again, I would have to discipline them. But when I returned home from work and found that they hadn't minded me, the heart went out of me. I just couldn't discipline them, Barrows explained. And any loving father can understand his dilemma. We don't like to do that. Our kids sometimes think we like to do that, but we never do. We feel we have to. Bobby and Betty Ruth were very small, he continues. I called them into my room, took off my belt and my shirt, and with a bare back knelt down beside the bed. I made them both strap me with the belt 10 times each. You should have heard the crying from them. They didn't want to do it, but I told them the penalty had to be paid, and so through their sobs and tears, they did what I told them to do. As Cliff remembers that incident, he smiles and he said, I must admit, I wasn't much of a hero. It hurt. I haven't offered to do that again. But he didn't have to, because he really had to spank them again. They got the point, and they shared affection in the end, and they prayed together, dad and kids. See, in an infinite way that staggers our hearts and minds, we know that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as he was, right? Isaiah 53. That's why he died on the cross. And no wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he felt the pain being rejected by his own father. He bore the punishment for our sin so that we don't have to bear that pain eternally. That's the gospel. You must have Jesus to escape that eternal death and pain and consequence for your sin. You must have Jesus. Have you trusted him? Have you believed on him that yes, he died for you in his great love and mercy and grace? He did it for you and I. He felt the pain infinitely so that we wouldn't have to. He's our Savior. And Christian, don't ever think that God is somehow emotionally detached from your life. When we sin, God feels it. Therefore, Ephesians 4:20 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, man is so desperately wicked, by the time you get to Genesis 6, he's grieved God's heart to the extent that God does not comfort them. He will destroy them. Man wants temporary relief from the curse. God must make things right. So the third reaction to sin then is here, number three. At some point, number three, God will bring judgment on sin. As a holy God, he has to execute justice. His initial reaction of grief then leads him to do what he must do, judge. The sentencing is found in verse 7 then. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Mankind plunges in that black tunnel of sin. God is right there. He patiently waits for us to change. All the while he's hurting as we continue to sin. Finally, when he's had enough, he punishes. The sin was great, almost universal. So will the punishment be? The section of 2 Timothy, which deals with the inevitability of God's judgment, has a reference to the flood. So it's actually a New Testament commentary on this passage right here in Genesis 6. And there's always scoffers all around. They were there back in those ancient days. They were there in New Testament times. And they're still here today in this age. People who willfully close their minds, plunge themselves into all sorts of sin, even though there's abundant evidence that God will not tolerate evil. He eventually intervenes to judge wickedness. So Peter says this, if we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. But these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then Peter's last point is actually an application for you and I. Here's what it says going on to verses 11, the same chapter. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will be about destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Thank the Lord that he does not leave us there, that is, with only judgment. And do you see a pattern developing here once more? We've seen this before. Man comes to the end of his rope, and then God begins to act. So here's number four. God provides grace for some to escape the judgment. Salvation only comes to men by God's grace. It's God's gift to the few who don't deserve it. Look at verse 8. Here's how the paragraph closes. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. There it is. During the 120-year delay of God's judgment, Noah preached righteousness. It tells us that in 2 Peter 2:5. The New Testament even calls Noah righteous. So does verse 9 here in this passage, one verse later. A righteous man who walked with God. Question. Was Noah saved because he was righteous? Or because he experienced God's grace? See, too many look at Noah and they get into the wrong kind of thinking. Don't miss verse 8. Okay? Grace is truly unmerited favor, and the recipient of it deserves the reverse, the opposite. The point is that Noah wasn't any better than anyone else who perished before God's grace. He was in the same boat, no pun intended, as everyone else. He was a sinner. But he received God's sovereign favor. And he will escape the coming catastrophe. No one escapes divine judgment apart from divine grace. So we've seen, because of man's sinfulness, God reacts in four ways, at least. He is long-suffering. He is extremely patient with us. Amen? I mean, he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits for us to quit that sin we're committing. But he does experience grief and pain all the while. And he has his limits. He will bring judgment. But then there's grace for those who come to him in faith. Surely God knows today that the absence of his divine discipline is being used against him. Scoffers, people growing deeper and deeper into their sin, plunging down into the black tunnel. They think there's no limits. They can do whatever they want. And that might make us just a bit perturbed. Does it ever, you? We might even ask, why does the Lord allow that person to do that? We wholeheartedly agree with the psalmist when he says here, Psalm 119, verse 126, it is time for you to act, Lord. Your law is being broken. The understatement of the world, right? I believe that if the Lord would act as decisively as he acted many times during Bible times, marvelous changes would happen, especially across all Christendom. A healthy fear of the Lord would return again and grip the people, the hearts of the people. They respect his holy name. An obedient walk would become evident among all of us. For example, a renewed determination to uphold one's marital vows would solidify homes. A pure bride would result. Genuine desire for righteousness, priceless character, while awaiting our spiritual bridegroom. Is it not time to pray more boldly and fervently? Is it not appropriate that we stand squarely on Peter's warning? It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. We look around us and we hope and we think God should act swiftly, decisively, severely, if necessary, and significant enough to grab everybody's attention, including those among his own people who are toying with the idea of straying and leaving him. I reread a story that I came across a long time ago, years, many years ago, about a couple. I'll call them Carl and Clara, whose 25-year marriage was a good one, and it wasn't idyllic. It was good. They had three grown children who loved them dearly. They were also blessed with sufficient financial security that had room enough to give them to this dream about a lakeside retirement home. And so they began looking. A widower that we'll call Ben was selling his place, and they liked it a lot, and so they began negotiations, and they returned home, and they talked about it and planned. Months passed. And then right out of the blue, Clara told Carl she wanted a divorce. He went numb. After all these years, why? How could she deceive him? How could she have been nursing such a scheme when all the while they were looking for a retirement home together? Well, she said she hadn't been. Actually, this was a recent decision because she had found another man. Who? Well, Claire admitted that it was Ben, the owner of the lake house, whom she had inadvertently run into several weeks after they discussed the sale. They had begun to see each other. Since they were now in love, there was no turning back. Not even the kids, who hated the idea, could dissuade their mother. On the day she was to leave, Carl walked through the kitchen toward the garage. Realizing that when she had left, she would not be returning, and so he hesitated. "Well, hon, I guess this is the last time." And his voice dissolved as he broke into sobs. She felt uneasy, hurriedly left to get her things together and drove north to meet Ben. Less than 2 weeks after she moved in with Ben, her new lover, he was seized with a severe heart attack, lingered for a few hours, and then he died. There will come a time when our holy God will act, yes, that dramatically, as we go full speed ahead into the dark tunnel of sin. God is there, and he sees it all. And he reacts to every sin we ever committed. So the greatest deterrent to sin should not be how much it costs us, but how much it has already cost God. And the hard lesson of judgment that Adam and Eve learned, that others have learned since them, is that one does not become like God by rebelling against God. It just doesn't work. And then the point for you and I, for us, as the recipients of grace, is to avoid that wickedness of idolatry and fornication. Because they bring pain to God, first and foremost, and they bring judgment to the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this insight into your heart. Sometimes we go through this story and we glance by it. We talk about the flood and how great a deliverance it was and all the scientific facts about the flood and the ark and the animals and the sons of God, but we miss the point of all points. That how sin affects you and what you must do about it. May we see and may we feel our own sin, Lord. May our fear of the Lord and whatever coming judgment you have in store, make a burning fire in our hearts, Lord. May we realize what's in store for the world. And just that thought, as Peter says, cause us to determine to strive for holiness in your sight. We pray it in Jesus' name.